excuse me, I got a little frog this morning and working through my cold, but it's much better than it's been, so good to be here with you this morning. We've been looking again at this great epistle to the Hebrews, and we've been trying to understand more and more about the superiority of Christ over everything Israel had in their past. And the writer is challenging us to see that Jesus Christ is better. He's better. He's better than the Old Testament prophets we've seen in the past. He's better than the angels who were highly respected by the Hebrews. He was better than Moses, who was Israel's last great deliverer and leader under the law. He's better than Aaron and all the Levitical system had to offer. Matter of fact, chapter 5, 1 through 10, 18 is the section we are now looking at, and that falls under the fact that Christ is better, better, better. Now, in that section, we looked at the office of high priest in 5, 1 through 4. Christ, the high priest, is now after the order of Melchizedek, a different and a higher order than that of Aaron and the Levites, chapter 5 through chapter 7. We saw the superiority of a new covenant over the old in chapter 8. And the superiority of the heavenly sanctuary over the earthly one in chapters 9. We've looked at that already in 1 through 11 in some respects. So now we're looking at the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over those in Israel's past in chapter 9, verses 12 and following. Let's look at 9:11 for a minute. Let's read 9 and 11 and 12 here. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And the idea is for us, as believers in Christ. So I put on your handout now, with the once for all sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, our wonderful Savior, the promised Messiah of Israel, accomplished a number of things. And we've been looking at these things here in our past studies, and we're going to continue to look at them somewhat today. Well, what have we seen? Well, we saw, first of all, when Christ died upon the cross, He provided this redemption for us. He redeemed us. He paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. But He's cleansed the conscience of guilty sinners, so as new creations in Christ, we could serve the living and the true God. Look at verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and it did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. He has cleansed the conscience of guilty sinners, yours and mine, if you're saved this morning. So as a new creation in Christ, we can serve the living and true God. And we talked about our service to God last Sunday as we had our annual fall meeting, and we had to challenge people with serving Jesus Christ and to decide that that's what they should do in their Christian life. Now in verse 15 here, the second point, He became the mediator of a new covenant with Israel. Look there. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant. We'll keep reading. How? By means of death. Notice, death and blood are needed. Why? For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's why. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. No. As we think of Him becoming the mediator of a new covenant, this covenant was with Israel. It's not really with the church, as I've taught that in the past, that I don't believe we're under the new covenant. I believe we're under the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham was told in Genesis 12:3 that through you, all the nations, those Scandinavians like Pastor Knudsen and his flock, which many of you are, could be saved and come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have, and that's why today God is calling out a people for His name. And this is called the church today. Okay, but we want to ask this question again: is what all was involved here in Him becoming the mediator of the new covenant? Well, we see here from verse 15. First of all, by means of His death, He paid the redemptive price for all sin, for all men, for all time. Sins have been paid for past. Sins have been paid for in the present, in Christ's time. and sins have been paid for even in the future. And we've noticed that and understood that as we think again on these three tenses of salvation that we look at from time to time. That's good for us to understand. If you're a believer in Christ, you should have a past reality of the fact that Christ died for the penalty of your sin on Calvary's cross. He died to give you the free gift of salvation. This is called justification. It happens at a point of time when you trust in Christ alone. It's all by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Thus, you need to have a past if you're claiming to be a Christian today. There was a time in my past, and you may not know exactly the time, but you need to have a past and you can say that, you know, I was saved sometime back there. I'm not exactly sure. Some of us are sure. I know the night I was saved. I don't have the date, but I remember the night I sat on my living room couch and the gospel was explained to me, and I got it. I sat back and I just relaxed because I realized it wasn't dependent upon Dave and his batting average to make it to heaven. It was based on the work of Christ who died for us and paid for our sins once and for all. Thus, the penalty for my sins, which was hell, was paid for by a substitute. Jesus Christ died for me. I immediately then moved into the Christian life where now God wants to, in the present, save me from the power of sin in my life. What are you talking about, the power of sin? I now have this old sin nature which always wants to put me first. And in my Christian life, I now need to realize I was saved by the grace of God. I have a new creation in Christ. God has placed within me the Holy Spirit. And I need to walk in faith in the Word of God now in this sanctification through a process of time while walking under the Spirit's enablement to have victory in the Christian life. Because in my Christian life and in your Christian life, if I'm not walking under the Spirit's enablement, I automatically default to my old selfish ways and do it in my own strength, and I fail and I bark and you do the same thing. That's where we're at in this Christian life. And these Hebrews had trusted Christ as their personal Savior, but in their Christian life, in this sanctification process, they were under such pressure, such persecution, they were wondering if it was worth it, and they were thinking about going back to Judaism when they instead should have been looking forward to being saved from the presence of sin one day when they would go to heaven. This is glorification. This would take place at a point in time. So if you're saved here this morning, you can say, like I can say, I was saved. I'm presently being saved. And one day I'm going to be saved completely from the presence of sin in heaven. Sin no longer has a hold on me, and right now in my Christian life, when I walk under the Spirit's enablement and control by God's grace through daily, yielded daily dependence upon the Lord by means of the Holy Spirit, I can have victory and you can have victory in your Christian life. So, again, this is absolutely wonderful, and as we go back, you know, for by means of His death, He paid the redemptive price for all sin, for all men, for all time past, present, and future. That's good to know. Now, this has special significance, okay, for those who had been saved on credit. We talked about this Wednesday night. What do you mean, saved on credit? Well, in the forbearance of God, He had passed over sins that had been previously committed, we looked at in Romans 3:25. You mean those Old Testament saints were saved on credit? That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And that's why in 9:15, as we look at this verse again, look there. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Why? For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Those sins were not paid in full, but they were covered with animal blood at that particular time. Okay? Old Testament Jews who believed God were saved by faith, but saved on credit. This is illustrated by means of animal blood that was shed in sacrifice for the guilty sinner. So here's a couple of verses here in Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those, and this is in reference to the Old Testament, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that's what an Old Testament saint could say. Thank you, Lord, I'm blessed here. Why? Because you passed over some sins that were not paid in full, covered by the blood of animals in the Old Testament. There's just no doubt about it. Now, since the wages of sin has always been death, God allowed innocent animals to die in the place of guilty sinners. And we've noted this, and we can note this in a number of places in the past. Here's Cain and Abel. Okay, Abel offered a lamb, and obviously blood had to be shed. It pictured again the Lamb of God who had come. Thus his offering was accepted by God, where Cain, on the other hand, he brought the first of the fruits of the ground. No blood there. See? No blood there. God says, I'm rejecting. Now, I've often said this, and I don't know this, but it makes sense to me. You know, Cain was probably a nicer guy, more sincere, more of a great neighbor. I mean, Abel might have been a schnook like you and me, see, who got saved by the grace of God. And that's something that we need to take into consideration, that God doesn't look at personalities here. He saves schnooks like you and like me and like Abel. And that's why it's good to understand that, so that you don't think, well, Abel must have been so much better. But only from God's perspective, because he brought this lamb. See? This was true as well as we think of the Passover here in Egypt. When God said, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. God's judgment was coming upon Egypt to let his people go, but Pharaoh refused Moses. So God told Moses that the death angel was coming to take the firstborn home, to take the firstborn of every man and of every animal in Egypt that night. Their only chance of escape was to sacrifice an innocent lamb, see? And put its blood on the doorpost and lintel of each house. Thus, when the death angel came and saw the blood of a sacrificed lamb, which pictured Christ, he would pass over that house, and judgment would not come to that house. Those Israelites escaped Israel. And when Pharaoh's son was killed, you know, they said, get out. And he kicked them out of Egypt, and they went out. Now, we saw on Wednesday night the reason for all this, and this blood is that sometimes people don't like us to talk about blood because it's just so messy. You know, Pastor Radke used to say people would rather come to a church where everything is nice and trim and proper than to go to a butcher shop where there's blood dripping off a chopping block. And I understand that because, but God says blood is important. How do we know that? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, that's why. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. God said that. I didn't say that. And that's why we need to understand that. Now, this is reiterated in 9:22. Look there. According to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, guess what? There's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. And this is why God stated that sinners can only be cleansed with the blood of sacrifice. So God allowed animal blood to be shed for every guilty sinner under the law in Israel in the Old Testament. Animal blood can only cover sins temporarily, though. It could never remove sins completely. Now, in light of that, this is why when an Old Testament saint died, he did not go directly to heaven. Mark that down in your thinking. But instead went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom. There awaiting the final payment for sins, for transgressions committed under the law. Hebrews 9:15 states this. We just read it. Let's look at it again. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those that were passed over, those people who were saved and when God forbore about all that, okay? These saints did not go directly to heaven, but instead went to paradise, Abraham's bosom here. Now, this is illustrated well in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. So let's turn there and look at that for a few minutes here today. In Luke 16, in verses 19 through 31, there is an interesting story told by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about paradise and infers about a final payment being made for sin here. So let's look at verses 19 through 21. There was a certain man, the Lord Jesus said, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs are the only ones that took mercy on him and came and licked his sores. The rich man could care less, it seems, about in this particular story. So what's happening here? Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels, notice, to where? Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades. We'll stop right there. We'll look at this for a minute now, and as I seek to explain what's taking place here and what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. If you'd focus for just a minute, we're looking at the compartments of Hades, and we want to look at this square here to start with here. In the compartments of Hades before the cross, in the Old Testament, Hades was in the bowels of the earth, okay, not in heaven. And there, in the bowels of the earth here, notice this passage, and we're looking at it, here is paradise, here is Abraham's bosom. Also there is this torment section, Acts 16:23, and there was also, not mentioned in this passage, this Tartarus section mentioned in 2 Peter 2, verses 4. Now, all saved people went to paradise in the Old Testament when they died. Abraham went there. He's there, right? Moses went there. Adam was there. All these Old Testament saints. David is there before the cross, okay? But secondly, in torments, the lost or the unsaved find themselves there in Hades as well, but in the torment section of Hades. Now notice, here there's this great gulf fixed. We're going to read about that in just a minute, between these two sections. But there's also this third section here where the angels of Genesis 6 that sinned against God have been cast into Tartarus, a place of darkness where they're chained until a future time. Okay? And we'll look at that here. But let me just mention a few things first of all. First of all, Hades is a temporary place where the unsaved go between death and the great white throne judgment. Now notice here, those in torments and those in Tartarus will eventually, especially those in torments, will be resurrected to stand before God one day at the great white throne judgment, and then they will be consigned to the lake of fire, or Gehenna, or the second death. Okay? So this Hades here is a temporary holding place for the unsaved before death. Okay? Because their final resting place is going to be the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. And this is kind of put out here so you can kind of grasp all this and understand it. But secondly, it's also a place which indicated in general the condition of all departed human beings between death and resurrection. And then there's this. So the saved are there in the Old Testament before the cross. The lost are there, and these are the two that we're concerned with in this particular story. And there's this great gulf fixed right here. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. And here he is. So let's back up to verse 23. And the rich man, being in torments in Hades, lifted up his eyes and looked over and saw Abraham. Notice he's afar off. And Lazarus is in his bosom. Wow. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. Now, did the rich man have any concern at all for Lazarus and life? No, only the dogs. They came and licked his wounds. He didn't have any concern for him at all. But some things to note about this verse is that the rich man calls out to Abraham that he might send Lazarus to cool his tormented tongue with a drop or two of water. Notice he is conscious, friends. This is important. This is all in the footnote there at 16:23. You can read that on your own. There's your assignment for some study later on. Okay? And he's miserable in his lost condition, while Lazarus has found God's favor and is now being comforted in Abraham's bosom. Question, was Abraham saved? He was, because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay? Verses 25 and 26. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus with evil things. But now he's in comfort and you're being tormented. And besides all this, between us there's this great gulf that's fixed." What does that mean? "So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There's this impassable barrier. There's this separation. So there's been this eternal separation between their destinies, and now there's a great gulf fixed between them. We can't go to you. You can't come to us. So it was torments versus paradise. It sounds like heaven and hell, doesn't it? A lost position versus a saved one in which favor and comfort from God in eternity is found. An unregenerate rich man and a regenerate beggar. This is all before the cross, friends. Okay. Now, how did this situation come to pass? Well, now this is not always as clear, but I'm just going to make an attempt at this and then I'll explain some things. It seems the rich man did not use his wealth wisely from God's perspective to provide for his future. He lived selfishly, not caring for anyone but himself. And it's not a matter of rich versus poor, friends. No way. Because can anybody buy a ticket to heaven if you're loaded? No, no one can. So there's more to this story than meets the eye. But I believe you can be a blessing to others who are less fortunate with your money, whether you invested in the Lord's work during your life or you are a blessing to others as the Lord leads you to share what you have, if you have a few bucks. Okay. But money can blind us to the need of others. Thus, his actions, it seems, proved he was not righteous in God's eyes. Now, can you prove that from Scripture, Pastor? Not really, but I can prove it this way. The poor man winds up in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to torments. That's how I can prove it. So God knew their hearts. And sometimes, somewhere along the line, that poor beggar must have turned to the Lord in his affliction and in his hurt, which sometimes, and trusted the Lord. That's all I can say in light of all that. See? One is in torments, the other is comforted in Abraham's bosom. Okay? So what happens? Verse 27, the rich man says, "Hey! I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house." All of a sudden, this guy's got a burden. "For I have five brothers who are still alive, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment." You know, he's got a burden now. All of a sudden, he senses a need. Verse 29, and Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets." What's Moses? The first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote that. That's called Moses' books. "And the prophets, let them hear what they have to say." You know, they have the Bible that God has graciously provided, which reveals all they need to know. Oh, verse 30, this is a classic. And he said, "Oh, but Father Abraham, they don't believe the Bible. They don't read the Bible." My paraphrase, you know. He says, if one would go to them from the dead, they would repent. They would have a change of mind. They would then believe. You know, so what does Abraham say? He said to him, "If they don't hear what Moses and the prophets have to say, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead." Now, someone did rise from the dead. His name is Jesus. And people aren't falling all over each other to find their way to heaven because of that. Now, some probably have gotten saved. But the point is, we're not saved by our works, only by God's grace through faith in God's revelation to us. But our attitude in life can reflect our faith by good works, so says James 2 and other passages of Scripture. So what's going to happen here now is that this is before the cross. Then, you know, Jesus Christ came and he died on that cross and he was buried and rose again. But while in the grave, in spirit form, he descended to paradise, he descended to torments, and he descended into Tartarus, the Bible says. The Apostles' Creed states that. He descended into hell or Hades, right? That's what it says. And why did he do that? Because he was going to show the unsaved that they made an eternal mistake, and those that were going to be judged one day, that there's nothing left for them. That's kind of a na-na-na-na-na-na. You guys, you made a mistake. An eternal mistake by not heeding what the Word of God had to say. Because, again, these are going to stand before the great white throne judgment. They're going to be consigned to the lake of fire forever and forever and forever. Now go with me to Ephesians 4. And let's look at this next passage of Scripture. In Ephesians 4, there, there's a few verses here in verses 8 through 10 that talk about Christ between the time He died and rose again. 4:8. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive. What does that mean? And He gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And you might want to write Hades right there behind that question mark, if you so are led to do so. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that He might fill all things. So what are we saying right here? We're saying that Jesus Christ, during this time that He descended and showed Himself to these fallen angels and unsaved people of their eternal destiny, and realized that He defeated death, hell, and the grave, Satan himself, and his demons, these angels that sinned, which kept not their first estate. But then when He arose, He led captivity, these that were held in the Old Testament, and brought them to paradise. Okay? So we see here the saved now have moved to a heavenly home. Okay? So paradise, since the resurrection, is no longer in the bowels of the earth. There's this paradise in the third heavens. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, Paul said, I know a man who was caught up into the third heavens when he was stoned outside Lystra. Okay? And he saw things which are unspeakable. He can't even talk about them. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh when He brought him back to life, not to say of the things he's seen, even though many people today are making millions on books because they've come back from the dead. That's not happened. Well, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. Judgment. What have you believed in your light here, in your life here? See? So when Christ took captivity captive, He took these in Abraham's bosom, this beggar, and all the rest of the Old Testament saints, and brought them to heaven. See? And then, in heaven one day, when Christ returns, we're coming back with Him when He sets up the kingdom, because we're going to rule and reign with Him at that particular time. Wow! This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. What's all that's gone on here? So when a believer dies today, they don't go to the bowels of the earth. They go directly to with the Lord in heaven. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 5:8 says this, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Thus, when soon as a person dies since the death and resurrection of Christ, that their soul and spirit immediately goes to heaven. Okay, and they're waiting resurrection day when they're going to get a brand new body. Okay? And that will be before the kingdom is set up, right? Absolutely, at the rapture. So if you were kind of wondering how all this worked together, maybe this will help you. Now think about this. When even that repentant thief that hung next to Jesus on the cross changed his mind and believed in Jesus, Jesus said to him, today, sir, you will be with me in paradise. I believe that he would go here because Christ hasn't risen from the dead yet. Christ would descend, show himself victor over these folks, and then take captivity captive to heaven. Wow. It's amazing. Wonderful. Good to know. Okay? Absolutely. All right, so let's go back now to Hebrews 9:15. I'm running out of time here. I don't want to get done, and I'm not going to get done. The point being, as we look at 9:15 again, for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant. How did that take place? By means of death. He died. He shed His blood for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now, I'm going to throw a verse at you here before we look at the second half of verse 15. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, Revelation 1:5 says, "The firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who noticed he loved us." And what did he do? He washed us from our sins. But he used his own blood to do that. No wonder we don't have a consciousness of sins today because of that. Okay? But the second point here is I want to make is Christ's death for all sins has provided every believer an eternal inheritance to look forward to. Now, the question is, what is an inheritance? Well, it's a heritage. That which is inherited. A benefit, like an estate that passes into your possession. All inheritors are heirs. You ever think about that? You ever been an heir because someone has passed something to you? Okay? Very important. So in this sense, Christ has provided every believer a spiritual, eternal inheritance. Well, let me show you a verse or two. First of all, Galatians 3:26-29 says, "For you are all sons of God." Now notice, if you're sons of God, what does that mean? This is family status. We're in the family of God. This is good news. How would that happen? Through faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized or placed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed." And notice, heirs according to promise. That's encouraging, friends. We're heirs. Okay? Galatians 4:7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave from God's perspective, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Thank you, Lord. Okay? Romans 8:17, "If children of God, which we are, then heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now this is amazing. No wonder God could say to the saints at Corinth here, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." We're joint heirs with Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Put that in your thinking. That's an amazing statement. What has God prepared for those who love Him? He's prepared an eternal inheritance. Let's go to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1. Great passage of Scripture. And we'll just begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now this is a region. "You saints are elect. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew you'd believe." But notice there's the sanctification of the Spirit was involved, and you were elect for obedience to the faith. And notice now this term, "and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." That sprinkling is the basis of our forgiveness, friends. He says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Verse 3 is the one I want. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Okay? So what's an eternal inheritance? Well, first of all, an inheritance is that share as an heir of God that is received based on the promise of eternal inheritance or blessedness concerning the kingdom of God. So let's ask this question. It is what believers have to look forward to in heaven. Okay? How is it described? And I just left a blank spot there. You can put down whatever you want. Okay? Well, as incorruptible. What does that mean? Not liable to decay or destruction. That which is imperishable. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, "It is what neither moth nor rust can destroy." Okay, it's incorruptible. What a great description of heaven. Okay, it's undefiled, which means it's unsoiled. It's free from any defect or flaw. Heaven's a perfect place with a perfect Savior. And we're going to be perfected to be there one time in the future. It does not fade away, which means it's eternal by nature. And I also added the word perennial there, like flowers that return naturally every spring. You don't have to replant perennial flowers. They just come up. I've got them in the front of my house, and my wife says, let's put flowers in. I said, nah, let's put something green that's perennial, because then I don't have to put it in every year. So that's what we put in there. Okay? Also, it is reserved. That means it's kept for you especially. It's attended to you carefully. It's guarded and kept for you safely. This word reserved is a perfect tense, which means speaks of a point of time which has abiding results, passive voice. God has reserved it for you. Whew, that's really good. Good to know, isn't it? It's kept in heaven, out of the reach of anybody screwing it up. And lastly, it's for you, the believer, to look forward to. Now that's absolutely amazing, is it not? And that's why, as we go back to Hebrews here now, 9:15, let's look at that verse again. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay? Now, with that in mind, with that kind of eternal inheritance to look forward to, the writer takes up the idea of a last will or testament for you, the inheritor. Now, this is found here in verses 16 and 17. All inheritors should be interested in their part of an inheritance. Are they not? When someone dies, there's some interest always, okay? 9:16. For where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For where a testament or will, for it to be of value to the inheritor, there needs to be the death of that testator. There's no doubt about that. Now, why is that? There is no power in a will as long as the testator lives. In other words, if you have a will, there's no power in that will for your heirs as long as you're still vertical and breathing air. A will is enforced only on the death of the testator. Now, we're looking here at this new will, this new covenant idea here in Hebrews. Okay? That's what we're looking at here. And this brings me, well, let's look at verse 17. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power to do anything at all while the testator lives. Okay? Third point here is the point is if God is going to establish a new covenant with better promises for Israel, along with the promise of an eternal inheritance for all who believe, us as well today, then the death of that testator would need to be established or affirmed. There's just no doubt about that. That's exactly what this passage is saying. And this is why Christ died and laid down His life for you and for me. Now, when my mother finally passed away and went home to be with the Lord, we sold her humble house and paid her remaining bills, and we each got a few bucks for a physical inheritance. But she didn't have much in life, but she did have an eternal spiritual inheritance in heaven to look forward to. Tell me, have you an eternal inheritance to look forward to? Are you saved here today? Jesus died to pay your sin debt penalty. And He arose to give you His life. And if you trust in Him alone, that you can look forward to the eternal inheritance like the one I just described a few moments ago from 1 Peter 1:4. Okay? It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. But if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will, friends. That's an encouraging passage of Scripture. And that's why getting saved is the most important decision you will ever make. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will never regret it. Look at this verse. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, now and forever. That's what God said. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him now and forever. Wow. You know? So what do you want? Everlasting life? Or the wrath of God abiding upon you? Now, to make his point here, the writer of Hebrews about this new covenant and his promise of an eternal inheritance and eternal life. The writer goes back to when the first covenant was ratified with Moses and how blood and death played a part in it. And we see this in verses 18 through 22, even into 23. Let's read them. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Let's keep reading. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these. And we're not going to study that first part of that verse, but I read it because I thought it's important. It kind of goes with what we just saw there and what we just understood there. So what are we looking at here? Not even the first Mosaic covenant could be dedicated without blood being shed. It was absolutely necessary. Verse 18 states that here of Hebrews. And then these other passages takes us back to Exodus 24. Keep a marker here in Hebrews. Let's go back to Exodus 24. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible. Now, Exodus chapters 20 through 23 gives us the law of God, including His judgments, and those that had to do with how man must deal with their fellow man in differing situations of offense. Okay, but in Exodus 24, 1 through 8, some certain things are stated, verses 1 and 2. Now, He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So he's inviting them up to the mountain, Mount Sinai. "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." In other words, he's going to be just him and me here talking in heaven. So Moses was to go up to the Lord and receive God's law. Verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said," well, here's what they said, "all of the words which the Lord has spoken, we're going to do it. We're going to keep the law. We're going to follow it right to the letter." Oh, what a mistake that was. What a mistake that was. Okay. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood of those sacrifices and put it in basins." Now note now. "And half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they answered again, 'This is what God demands of you.' And they all said, 'All that the Lord has said, we're going to do her. We're going to keep her. And we're going to be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So we see here again the very words that the writer of Hebrews, as we go back now to Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 21. Let's read these verses again. "And Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, instruments that they had, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." We'll stop right there. Okay, so what have I stated here? First of all, not even the first covenant could not be dedicated without blood being shed. We've looked at those passages of Scripture. But now, since we're back in Hebrews, there's an order here that we need to note. And I hopefully put that right on your handout. What is the order here? Well, we saw the law, God's demands were read to the people. Verse 19a states that, for Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He told them what God demanded, what God wanted. Secondly, we saw in Exodus 24:3, told us that the people accepted God's demands and said they would obey it. What a mistake. That's why Galatians says over again, do you hear what the law is demanding of you? I mean, you have to keep the whole law all the time or you're cursed. Should never have done that, but they did. We need to remember now, thirdly, that this is a conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, not an unconditional one like the Abrahamic, the land, and the Davidic, and the new covenant. They were unconditional. God said He would fulfill those, but this was based upon them obeying. They had to obey. We saw that in the past. Okay? Fourthly, then Moses took the blood and ratified the covenant with it. Okay? And number five, this also included water, scarlet wool, hyssop, instruments that they used, and sprinkling of various things with blood. Notice there was blood, 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 always involved with all of these things. Question. Why were all these things sprinkled with blood? Now, this were sprinkling the Old Testament tabernacle and the people and the instruments and everything else here in this particular passage of Scripture. Well, I think I have it here. This was an act of purification and consecration on all these objects as they had been defiled by sin. Sinners were involved here. Not the great high priest who was without sin. That's coming in the last few verses of Hebrews 9. See? So we're looking at these early verses here, and earlier verses in this particular passage. Blood was needed to cleanse and sanctify the whole process. Remember, God is holy, and men are not. Thus, for sinful men to covenant with the holy God, a sacrifice and the shedding of blood was necessary from God's perspective. And how do we know that? Well, we've already seen it here, but let's look at it again. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement, a covering for your souls. Because it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. See? So we're noting here that by the use of blood, Moses symbolically and solemnly emphasized the need for a substitutionary death to ratify and consecrate the covenant. Okay? To ratify and consecrate the covenant. This was the blood of the covenant mentioned in verse 20. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has commanded you. It was animal blood that God accepted to consecrate the Mosaic covenant at this time. And again, we ask this question here. Why was blood necessary? Well, chapter 9, verse 22 tells us again. Look there. And according to the law, as all this took place under the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Now, a few things weren't. A few things were washed with water. But blood was so important, friends. You have to note that. That means the innocent had to die for the guilty. That's what that meant. Okay? Because the life was in the blood. And God had given it to them for an atonement upon the altar. Okay? Verse 22 again. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So blood was needed for the forgiveness of sins and to consecrate this covenant. Now this all pictures the coming of Christ, who would fulfill not only the Mosaic law, but would also pay the penalty that the law demanded, death. It also provided a new covenant for Israel, as well as provided an eternal inheritance for all who believe in Him. Wow! This is amazing. This is grace. This is the wonder of our God. As all of Hebrews has been moving towards this final sacrifice for sins for all time. And that's why let me share with you again this verse here, as I've shared earlier, Revelation 1:5. and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us. How did He show that? And He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Wow, this is better than any animal blood and the Mosaic covenant could offer. This is amazing. So let's just read ahead a little bit here in verse 23. I'll save this for next week. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things, what was mentioned earlier in these last few verses we've looked at, in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That's again pointing us to Christ. See, at that particular time, we'll pick that verse up next time. Okay? So what have we seen today? We'll have significance in verses 23 through 28, and we'll study that next Sunday. So you can go ahead and read ahead, study that passage out, and try to understand it. But Wednesday is family fellowship night. So let's ask this question before we go here. What does all this mean to you? Well, it certainly sets forth, number one here, the terribleness of sin and its consequences upon us, doesn't it? Why is that? Because sin has separated man from God. Sin and death has brought all of that. And I just truly love these verses over here, Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not even hear unless you want to say, Lord, how can I get saved? He does not even hear when we pray. That's absolutely amazing. Sin brought death into the world, and Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and with sin came its bed partner, death. So death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. That's amazing. And sin has terrible consequences. The results of Adam's one act was that sin entered as though one man, sin entered the world. And with sin came, first of all, spiritual death. What is that? It's a separation of spirit from God. And with that, death through sin. Well, from spiritual death, then comes physical death. See? What is that? A separation of soul and spirit from our bodies. And to dust you shall return. We're going to die and go back to dust, friends. You know, think about that. But the real you will not. You are an eternal being. But if you're never saved, then you're going to enter into eternal death. What is that? It's the prolongation of spiritual death into eternity. You'll be separated from God forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. Sin brought a sinful, selfish nature to every man because of Adam. Thus, sin results in relational breakdowns, which are a reflection of our sin nature. You ever have any relational breakdowns in your family? Don't answer. I know. I've got a family too. I know how it is. Okay? It's because of sin. It's because of death. And that's why we need Jesus to save us from our sins once and for all. There's no doubt about that. Secondly, though, it was also death that brought salvation and forgiveness to a world lost in sin. Okay? In the beginning, it was the death of an innocent substitute that saved Adam and Eve and provided a covering for their sin. And throughout the Old Testament, animal blood provided a temporary covering for man's guilt before a holy God. But friends, it would take the Lamb of God, wouldn't it? With this final payment for sin once and for all, to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven once and for all. Have you received Christ as your personal Savior from sin? When you do, you're forever forgiven for all your sins. Now, we've noted this. Jesus, that's why God sent a Savior into this world. Chapter 10 is going to picture this babe in the manger talking to His Heavenly Father. And again, we know why He came, don't we? He came to die. Christmas is all about the death of Christ. Christ coming, but He came to die for our sins once and for all. So have you received Him as your personal Savior? Again, He came to His own creation, and Jesus Christ said, put your trust in Me. But His own people did not receive Him, John 11 says. But today, what was their answer? It was the answer of every heart that rejects Him. See? But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right, the authority, to become children of God to those who simply believe in His name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Have you been born of God? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Again, number three, this all sets forth the irrefutable fact that without the shedding of blood, Christ's blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And that's why I trust you know that you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus once and for all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You again for this passage of Scripture. We look forward to finishing this book next Sunday, or this chapter at least, Father. We commit again this time to You and encourage our hearts again with the wonder of Christ's death and the wondrous mystery, Father, when He died for us on that cross. And may we just praise You again through this new song we're learning here by the grace of God as we think of that this morning. Thank You again, Father, for loving us and sending Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.